So turn with me once again this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. In just a minute, I'll be reading from verses 14 through 18. Let me just set up the context here while you're turning there. Peter's just explained to his readers that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief. And on this day, the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since this is the case, Peter asks, what kind of people should we, that is, those who believe, those who are looking for a new heavens, a new earth, what kind of people should we be in terms of our holy conduct and godliness? As I pointed out last Lord's Day, this is actually a rhetorical question because Peter gives us the answer in the asking. We should behave as those who have been set apart by the grace of God and salvation. We should behave by consistently and earnestly worshiping Him in everything that we think, say, and do. And now in verses 14 through 18, Peter continues in this line of exhortation writing this. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, that is the coming day of the Lord, the new heavens and the new earth. Since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Here Peter's actually clarifying or expanding upon what he said in less specific terms in verse 11 concerning holiness and godliness. As we eagerly anticipate the Lord's return, Peter now asks us to consider what the Lord will find when He does appear. In other words, as we wait, how can we ensure that what the Lord finds or how the Lord finds us when He returns will be good and acceptable in His sight? In short, what do genuine holiness and godliness look like, and how do we get there from here? Well, in the first place, Peter tells us that those who strive for such things will be characterized by diligence. The word diligence here refers to one's putting forth maximum energy, maximum effort to ensure that the task at hand is accomplished. It's also an aorist imperative, which means that we are to do this, if we're not already doing this, we're to do this now. And we're to do this consistently. I've had believers share with me over the years, at least professing believers, that they're trying to work on their holiness, they're trying to work on their godliness, but things just keep getting in the way. And they say, you know, as soon as things settle down a little bit, then I'll get back into my Bible reading, I'll get back into my prayer life, I'll get back into fellowship, I'll get back into doing all of these things that I know are good for my spiritual growth, but right now things aren't optimal. And to them I say, in like manner as Peter tells us here, don't wait. Do it now. I don't care what's going on in your life. I do, but it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. Nothing should take a back seat to the disciplines that you should engage yourself in every day as believers. It's part of who we are. It's part of what we do in order for the God to work most effectively through us and in us. We spend a lot of time every day quenching the Holy Spirit instead of following the lead of the Holy Spirit. We spend the majority of most days putting things of the Spirit, godly things, on the back burner so that we can tend to life. What Peter wants us to understand, what Paul wanted us to understand, what the whole of Scripture wants us to understand is that Christianity is life. That is your life. It's not something you do. It's not just an add-on to your life. We're not just in this for the fire insurance that it provides us. We've been radically transformed by the grace of God. We've been taken from death in trespasses and sins unto newness of life in Christ. And that will cause us to bear certain marks, characteristics of that, certain fruits. So again, we're to do this now, immediately. So what is it that Peter wants us to be diligent in doing? Well, first of all, he says that we're to be diligent to be found by him in peace. You'll remember from previous lessons, if you've been here for any length of time, that peace is not just defined as the absence of conflict. In other words, there's something in addition to the absence of conflict that defines peace. And what is that? It's the presence of righteousness. Without the presence of righteousness, the peace that you say that you have is really just kind of an abatement in the turmoil in your life, the conflict in your life. Again, write this down if you don't have it written down already. Peace is not only the absence of conflict, but the presence of righteousness. In other words, true peace comes not just in the absence of difficulty, but through Christ's indwelling of those who believe. You'll recall that in John 14:27, Jesus is announcing his soon departure to his disciples. And he wants to leave them with a bit of comfort. And the best way that he finds to do that is to say to them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." What a wonderful gift. And if you're Christ here this morning, you've been given this peace that passes all understanding. Aren't we promised that in Paul's letter to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4? "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God." And what will happen? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. Do you know that peace? If you're clothed in His righteousness, you'll know that peace. If you're one to whom this precious gift has been given, you'll know this peace. The problem is we rarely tap into it. We know it's there. We know we can use it. But by and large, still being encased in this body of death, this sinful flesh, oftentimes the pull of the flesh is greater than the pull of the Spirit. As Paul defined for us in Romans 8, there's this war going on. We would do well to yield to that peace that's already there. It's yours. And you can have it in abundance. So what does this peace look like from a purely practical perspective? Well, as I thought about this, I couldn't help but think about some of the things that are likely to disturb our peace. Some of the things that we do, some of the things that we say that are actually more of a disruption to our peace than they are an encouragement or a means of maintaining it. Things like gossip, slander, the insatiable need to know what everybody else is doing and why. This unhealthy preoccupation that we have, not with our own walks with Christ. Let me just ask you, be honest with me. Aren't there times when you're far more consumed with the walk of someone else than you are your own walk? Yes. It happens. That will never bring about peace. That will never bring about peace. Things like legalistic judgmentalism. Things like sanctimonious attitudes. Spiritual narcissism is a real thing. Virtue signaling. Look at me, look at me. Look at what I'm doing and you're not. Why? Because I'm a superior specimen of Christianity to you. Could it be that others are not gifted the way you are? Others are not convicted the way you are? Others don't feel that internal compulsion by the Holy Spirit to act the way you do? Yeah, could be. All of these things pose real threats to the peace that should be ours as believers. In fact, it was against these very things that Paul warned the Thessalonians about in 1 Thessalonians 4. Remember what he wrote there in verses 10 and 11. 10 and 11, Paul said this, "We urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to know what everybody else is doing, to be caught up on all the latest hubbub, to stick your nose in everybody else's business, to be preoccupied." No, he didn't say that. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. In the context there, you know why Paul has to issue that command. Because people were being busybodies. Remember, they lived under the idea that Jesus would be returning any time, and rightfully so. But they had taken that to an unhealthy extreme. Many of them had quit their jobs, and many of them had nothing better to do with their time each day than to stick their noses in everybody else's business. Paul says, stop. We have a saying in the South, tend to your own rat killing. That will lead to peace. I don't know about you, but my mind is cluttered enough with my own problems than to clutter it with yours in addition to my own problems. Right? This is why Paul exhorts us in his letter to the Romans in Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. We read something similar in Hebrews 12:14, where the author combines peace and holiness. He says, pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In fact, Peter does this himself in the remainder of verse 14 of our text this morning. He says, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. To be spotless and blameless means that we are to strive to live in such a way that we're consistently above reproach. That is, although we might, or perhaps better, we will in fact be hated and reviled by those who hate the Lord himself and reject the gospel of his grace, the hatred of others toward us should never be because of our ungodly behavior. You want true peace in your life? Combine it with a desire to be spotless and blameless. Combine it with holiness and godliness, and you'll know true peace. When you're striving to be holy, when you're striving to be spotless and blameless, you will not give other people reason to hate you unless it's in the rejection of the gospel. That's fine. We're told that will happen. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Go back a letter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter talks about this very principle, about not being hated for our ungodly behavior. Or 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. In other words, if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, that's a good thing. You're promised that that will happen. So that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now insert the word but. But make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. For if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. If you're going to suffer, don't let it be because you're a knucklehead. Don't let it be because you're bringing that on yourself. Let it be for the kingdom and cause of Christ. Let it be in His name that you suffer in the way that you do. Paul also touched on this truth in Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Very well-known passage, or it should be. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Sadly, many who profess Christ simply do not acknowledge that they're living in a crooked and perverse world. Many Christians, at least those who profess to be Christians, instead of trying to distance themselves from the world, they insist that in order to attract the lost, the church needs to be more like the world. That's why we see so much rampant pragmatism in the world today in the church. People doing all kinds of things that are intended to do only one thing, and that is to appeal to the flesh. To appeal to the felt needs of those who gather together in the church. To try to make them feel warm and fuzzy and accepted. To make them have a good time. Nobody likes that stuffy, stodgy, old stoic teaching that goes on in some churches like our own. They'd rather see things that titillate the senses, things that get them excited, things that make them feel things that really, in all honesty, they shouldn't be feeling at church or any other place. And yet churches in droves are moving toward that sort of paradigm because, after all, we have to admit, the data is in and it does draw people. Now, why might this be? Why do we see this so prevalent in our society today? It's because a growing number of professing believers don't realize, or at least don't seem to care, that by design, the church is and has always been intended to be a counter-cultural phenomenon. The church is not to swim with the flow, with the other fishies. We're to swim against the flow. We're to be going the opposite direction of the world so as to point people to Christ, to point people to His ability to radically change us from the inside out. The more you become like the world, the more you downplay the radical nature of the work that Christ has done in you. You see that? The more you compromise, the more you insist that, you know, I'm nothing special, I'm just like you. I mean, that's true in the fleshly sense, but spiritually, I'm not just like the lost person. I've been radically transformed into a new creation in Christ. They should be hearing that. More importantly, they should be seeing that in the way you conduct your life, being spotless and blameless and holy and godly. The Church of the Living God, contrary to popular opinion today, was not placed on this earth to make the lost feel at home. The church does not exist to coddle and console unbelievers in their sin. We've been brought together by the grace of God to serve as a noticeable disinfectant in the world. As those who, instead of going with the flow, you know, going along to get along, agreeing to disagree. Folks, that's another one of my pet peeves. Don't ever give up that quickly, especially when it concerns important biblical doctrine. Well, we'll just agree to disagree. No. Folks, if you have the Word of God standing behind you, there is nothing at all wrong with saying, I'm right and you're wrong. And I'm telling you this not because I hate you, not because I want to be superior to you. I'm telling you this because I love you. I'm telling you this because I want you to have the same grasp on the truth that all of God's people can have by His grace.
That's it.
As Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, as we live in a world that's growing increasingly tasteless and dark, what are we called to be? Are we called to be tasteless and dark right along beside them in hopes that we might make friends? No. We're to be salt in a tasteless world, and we're to be light in a world that is growing increasingly darker by the moment. Listen again, Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth." And note this, "But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it serves to give light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Jesus knew that the tendency would be real among his own people to get back into the world and to behave like the world and to go with the flow, because that's the path of least resistance. He said, "Go do that. I'm sending you out into this world that's dark and tasteless. You add flavor and add light to it and glorify God in the process." Are you diligent? Are you expending all of your energy to make a real difference in the world around you? To show that Christ is powerful to save? To show that God has transformed you from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ? Are you doing that? Chances are most of you will have to admit, at least to yourselves, you're not. You're not doing that. Why not? I'm just going to leave that question just bouncing around your head. Why not? What's preventing you? Your reputation, your love for the world and the things in it. You have time now to correct that. Now, what's that look like practically? I don't know. I don't have an idea what that looks like. I do know that as you go about your day, I don't know what type of days you have. I don't know what all of you do. But as you're doing what you do, shine forth your light in one way or another so that God can be glorified. That's Peter's point. Now, in addition to working diligently to ensure that when he returns, the Lord finds us living spotlessly and blamelessly, Peter goes on to exhort us in verse 15 to regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as Paul had written to them in his own letters. So, first things first, what's it mean exactly to regard the patience of our Lord as salvation? Once again, Peter wants us to understand that as we wait for the return of the Lord, we're not to misunderstand His intentional delay. He's not coming back according to a timetable that we might like. He is withholding His return for reasons known only to Himself. And Peter gives us a glimpse of what one of those reasons is. The primary reason is because God is not finished gathering together His elect from the realm of humanity. Look, I for one am grateful that He's not done yet. Why? Because as opposed to being selfish, there is a selfish side of me. There's a selfish side to all of us. When we take the Lord's table at the last of every month, we say at the end of that, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." But understand, we're not saying that really for our benefit. We're saying that so that He gets the glory that He's due. And while we're saying that, of course, we're praying, but Lord, not until your work is done. Finish your work, Lord. We'll be content to wait. You just finish your work. And if we don't see you in the clouds to gather us together, we'll certainly see you when we close our eyes and breathe our last breath. Right? It's a win-win for us. So we're not selfishly asking for that. But the Lord's waiting, His patience, is to be viewed as salvation for those who have not yet come to understand the Lord Jesus Christ and to know Him as Lord and Savior. Note how Peter brings the Apostle Paul into this. He says, in effect, the Apostle Paul has said the same things in his own letters to you, although what Paul writes is not always that easy to understand. Wouldn't you agree with that? Folks, this is not meant to be an insult against Paul. I've heard some preachers say, well, Peter's really laying it on Paul because, you know, Paul does, in fact, say things that are difficult to understand. Well, Paul's writing under inspiration. Paul's writing what God wants us to know and understand, so that accusation really should fall on deaf ears. So if he's not insulting Paul, what's he doing? He's simply acknowledging, as anyone who's read Paul's letters would acknowledge, that if we're being honest, we understand Peter a lot better than we do Paul. Why? Well, number one, Paul wrote much more prolifically than Peter did. I mean, we don't have but two of these letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. We have a lot recorded about his life and ministry in the book of Acts, certainly. But Paul wrote quite often, and he wrote about some really difficult things. In fact, his letter to the Romans is not referred to as Paul's magnum opus for no reason. And what do we find in the letter to the Romans? We find things like the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Very deep doctrines. We find these doctrines about the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Paul's writing is much more didactic. It's much heavier theologically. Again, just going back to the doctrine of justification by faith, that's been the source of countless volumes that have been written just trying to understand what Paul's talking about. It's Paul that clarifies for us the true nature of Israel, which we've been talking about recently, most recently on Wednesday night. Paul who clarifies for us a bunch of things that other writers simply don't clarify for us, and they're difficult to understand sometimes. As one commentator said, the book of Romans is the closest thing that we have to a complete systematic theology in the entirety of Scripture. Why? Because Paul made a promise. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. He said, I did not shrink from declaring unto you the whole counsel of the Word of God. And as a Pharisee, a zealot in Judaism, as a very learned man sitting under the teaching of Gamaliel, who sat under the teaching of the great Hillel himself, his credentials were impeccable. His knowledge was without parallel. And think about how much grander that knowledge became with the knowledge of Christ and with the Holy Spirit pushing him along to write what he did. He is hard to understand, but incredibly valuable. Now, it was because Paul was so hard to understand about certain things that the untaught and unstable often distorted what he had written, as they did with the rest of the Scriptures. Incidentally, don't miss what Peter's saying here. Note what he's saying. He's saying what Paul has written is part of Scripture. Very important. He's acknowledging that what Paul has written is scriptural. And these who are untaught and unstable distorted Paul's teaching as they did the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. You know, as I thought about this, particularly Peter's identification of false teachers as untaught and unstable, I was reminded again of something that we would all do well to consider from time to time. Whenever we get the false teacher in our mind, what automatically surfaces. Well, names like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and all these, you know, we know who the baddest of the bad is, right? Joyce Meyer. And, you know, so we get this kind of pantheon of false teachers in our brain, and we're like, nope. But you know, more often than not, false teaching doesn't come in the form of blatant, nefarious intent. Most false teachers today are false teachers simply because they are untaught and unstable. These are very important adjectives. The instability, and they go together because the instability of these false teachers is the byproduct of their being untaught or incorrectly taught. There are countless pastors and teachers in the world today who, because they are so poorly equipped in rightly dividing the word of truth, and I would say this is a generational issue, you know, they're so poorly equipped because they've sat all their lives under ministers who are poorly equipped, and that just feeds on itself. And before long, what you have in pulpits today, more often than not, are just parrots. They're just parroting what they've always been taught, what they've always believed, what they've always heard from others. And not only that, others that they respect. Because after all, they were raised to believe that's the pastor, and he's worthy of respect. Most of the time, it's really just a case of the blind leading the blind. And once the people are taught, what happens every time I teach up here? The teaching that I commit to you, if you're not Berean as you should be, going back and searching the scriptures to discover whether or not what you've been told is true, I not only invite you to do that, I plead with you to do that. Why? Because I am still a work in progress as well. I need that iron sharpening iron. I need people holding me accountable to the things that I say. But in the absence of that Berean spirit, there's 120, 130 people here this morning who might very well just go out and tell others what they've been taught. And if I'm not teaching correctly, what's that doing? It's recreating error exponentially. Because the people that you tell these things to, they're going to go out and teach others. You see how that works? Where there's a lack of proper training and learning, the Word of God will invariably be distorted. It's unavoidable. One of my go-to examples of this kind of thing comes from the teaching of the Church of Christ. We have some ex-Church of Christ members in our midst this morning. My wife's one of them. Mike and Ginger, I believe, spent some time in the Church of Christ. I have family members in the Church of Christ that I love dearly. I'm not attacking anyone this morning. I simply have a strong desire for everyone to not be untaught and unstable, but to be able to say, thus saith the Lord, right? And so one of my favorite examples from the Church of Christ is their belief that Acts 2.38, you've probably heard this argument, if you've been here, you've heard it, Acts 2.38 teaches that baptism is necessary for salvation. That's one of their primary doctrines that they stand on. You cannot be saved unless you're baptized. They've even thrown another wrinkle in there. You can't be saved unless you're baptized, and you must be baptized in the Church of Christ. Otherwise, you're suspect. And that's a liberal way of thinking. And most people thinking you're just not saved. Well, where do they get that from? I mean, Peter does say, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But is Peter actually suggesting that there's a work, baptism, which must be performed before God saves the sinner? Of course not. How do we know? He can't be saying that because the preponderance of Scripture militates against that. The majority of what we read in the Word of God is that salvation is all of God and all of grace. That salvation is not based on any work that we can do. Ephesians 2, 8-10 is a prime example of that. It's by grace you've been saved, not by works, lest any man should boast. But it's a gift of God. Salvation is all a gift of God. So taken in the larger context, we know that Acts 2:38 can't mean what they think it means or say that it means. There's also another thing in the immediate context that disproves that type of understanding. In verse 39, Luke tells us that those who are saved are saved on the basis of the Lord's having called them to Himself, not on the basis of their baptism. That would have been a very convenient place for him to reinsert baptism there, right? In verse 41, who does Peter say were the recipients of the baptism of which he speaks? It was those who had received his word. How had they received his word? By grace through faith. They're already saved by the time they get baptized. They've been regenerated from death to life by Christ. As for the larger context of Scripture, there are countless places, again, where we read that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. In John 1:12, but to all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. We know from the rest of that passage that the only way any man will ever believe is to first be raised, regenerated by the Holy Spirit from death to life. No mention of baptism, by the way, at all. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes and is baptized, that whoever is believing in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Even later on in Acts 16:31 through 33. Remember the Philippian jailer? Acts 16:31 through 33. Philippian jailer, he asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and all your household. And I can't help but make this jab at my Presbyterian brother, and all your household who also believe. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household who believed. You get that? They're not baptized until after they receive the word of God. Until after that work that God does in us has been performed. Paul and Silas didn't say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized and you'll be saved. He said very simply, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And don't forget, probably the best reason why this doesn't mean what many people think it means. The word for in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. The word for there doesn't mean in order to. It means because of. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, now you're just making stuff up, Pastor. Now you're just twisting the word yourself, and you just want us to believe that. Well, let me just ask you, and I've asked this question before, but there are a lot of new faces here. Let me just ask you. If you tell me you have a headache, and I come to you and I have two aspirin in my pocket, and I put them in your hand, and I say, take this for your headache. Do you understand me to be saying, take this if you want a headache? Take this in order that you'll get a headache? No, what am I saying? Take this because you have a headache. Repent and be baptized because your sins have been forgiven. I could put it another way. Jesse James, wanted for bank robbery. Does that mean the bank is advertising? Jesse, we need you. We need you to pull off a job for us. No, what's the word for me? Jesse James is wanted because he's robbed banks. Makes all the sense in the world. Then why wouldn't it make the same sense to say Paul is saying, repent and be baptized because your sins have been forgiven? Isn't that what Scripture teaches for the rest of the time? Absolutely it is. We talked fairly recently about 2 Peter 3:9. And how many people use 2 Peter 3:9 as support for their semi-Pelagian Arminian beliefs? 2 Peter 3:9. What do we read there? God's not slow concerning His promises, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to eternal life. And people use that and they say, see there, God wants everybody to be saved. Wait just a minute. Who's Peter writing to? All you have to do is go back to 2 Peter 1:1. He's writing to those who have like precious faith as we. He's writing to believers. And oh, by the way, in 2 Peter 3:1, in the immediate context, he's writing to whom? To the beloved. So what does it mean? God is not slack concerning His promises usward. Some of your translations actually add that for clarity. God is not slack concerning His promises usward. He's not willing that any of us, His elect, should perish. What He's saying kind of is the same thing Peter's saying here. We're to understand God's patience as salvation. What He's saying? God's not slack. He's not slow in keeping His promises. He's still saving people. His own people. Those of His own choosing. Just a couple of days ago, I stumbled onto a one-man firing squad on Facebook. You ever encounter those people? I was just trying to make a necessary correction to a post where it suggested that Christ's death was sufficient to save every sinner on earth, but it's only intended to save God's elect. And when I pointed out, as I've done from this very pulpit on countless occasions, that the whole sufficiency argument is meaningless and unnecessary, that really it's rooted in what's called amoraldianism or hypothetical universalism, this one guy lost his mind. When I tried to reason with him, if God has provided Christ to make atonement for only His people, then any language that takes that either God's purpose or the extent of the atonement beyond those lines is unnecessary. I know it makes God sound like a better guy. I know it gives us warm fuzzies to say, well, Christ's death could have atoned for everybody. It couldn't. Why? Because it wasn't meant to, and it didn't. He came to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to redeem His elect, not everyone. Now, we don't know who they are. Thank God we don't know who they are. And so we preach the gospel indiscriminately to every man in hopes that God will be pleased to save some. But you can take it to the bank that those He does save are those for whom Christ died. Don't mitigate the importance of Christ's death by putting in would have, should have, could have. It's a waste. It's a waste of grace, whether you intend that to be the case or not. I've given you the analogy before, the grocery store. If I, as the sovereign, send Steve, you're going to go to the grocery store, and here is enough money for you to redeem these five items. Redeeming these five items will cost you the exact amount that I've given you. Why? Because I'm perfect. I'm sovereign. There's no waste in what I do. There's no potential waste in what I do. Here's the money. Go redeem these five items. You redeem those five items, and guess what? They cost just what I said they'd cost. You purchase those five items from the slave market of sin, and your work is done. Could it be argued then, though? Oh, but Steve could have bought everything in the store. No, he couldn't. Number one, he didn't have enough money. Number two, that wasn't my purpose. You see how that works? But again, because of somebody down the line being unstable and untaught, that is a pervasive belief. It's just not true, though. And again, I'm not poking anybody in the eye here. These are things that we need to seriously consider. How closely are we aligned, not with what people say, but with what the Scriptures themselves teach about such things? Don't worry, I haven't stepped on everybody's toes yet. Why do so many professing believers believe in an age of accountability? Well, because it's easier, but the question still remains. It's not biblical, so why believe in it? What about guardian angels for every child? I hate to break it to you parents and to you children. You don't have your own guardian angel looking over you. Be comforted by the fact that the angels do indeed look over and protect God's people, which you might be. But this doctrine of guardian angels, as we understand it, is just not biblical. It might be nice. It might sound fun. But so do Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. And they're not real either. What about what we talked about on Wednesday evening with regard to the actual identity of the Israel of God, the children of the promise, as opposed to this pervasive belief that Jews are in a right relationship with God simply because they're descended physically from Abraham? What do we make of that? It comes from unstable and untaught people. What about, it's, you know, Christmas is coming. Debbie's glad. Most of us are. But what about the three wise men? Anybody here understand that there were three wise men that appeared when Jesus was born? That's not biblical. There were three gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There might have been hundreds of wise men. There might have been two. How about this one? Money is the root of all evil. That's not true. It's the love of money at the expense of God that is the root of all kinds of evil. How about this one? God will not give you more than you can handle. Is that biblical? No. Folks, I'm here to tell you that God routinely gives His children more than they can handle. Why? That's not nice. God gives us more than we can handle because it turns our dependence to Him who can handle it. Have you ever been overwhelmed? Have you ever been caused by God's providence to cry out, "Lord, I can't do this"? Only to be reminded from Scripture that I know you can't, but my grace is sufficient. You can't. We can. What a comforting thought. It's much better than this pie-in-the-sky utopian mentality that says God's never going to give you anything that you can't handle. He does, and He does all the time, especially if you're trying to live your life diligently in holiness and godliness. This is kind of fun. What about Romans 8:28? We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Period. Full stop. I mean, that's the way most of the time it's interpreted. Most of the time it's applied that way. I've even heard believers telling unbelievers, don't worry. Don't worry. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. For whose good? You know that whole lie about God has a wonderful plan for your life? He loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? That might not be true. Tell that to the martyrs. How many of the martyrs hung on their stakes being burned to death and said, "Lord, I'm waiting for that good plan. I'm waiting for my finances to be filled up, pressed down, and flowing over. I'm waiting for my best life now." No, for the believer, your best life is yet to come. As a matter of fact, for the believer, this is your worst life. Praise be God. Be to God for that, right? To keep reading that passage, Romans 8:28, We know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Not a blanket statement. And yet people use it. Why? Because they've been taught and now are themselves untaught and unstable. Don't get me started on how most evangelicals have been taught to view God Himself. God's a God of love. God's just this cosmic grandfather who paces the halls of heaven, just waiting for sinners to call on Him to be saved. Right? Some of you might be thinking, well, surely nobody actually teaches that kind of nonsense. Contraire. Let me give you an example. A quote by Stephen Furtick. Anybody know Stephen Furtick or know of Stephen Furtick? Elevation Church, Charlotte, North Carolina. He's a graduate of Southern Seminary. He was taught by Al Mohler himself. Stephen Furtick should be right there. Man, he should be solid as the day is long. And those who follow his teaching should be just bastions of solid doctrine. Really? He said this fairly recently. He said the power of God was in Jesus. Okay. He was God. He wasn't just a man in whom God's power was infused. He was God of very God and man. So you got that wrong. The healing power of God, the restoring power of God, the same power that made demons flee was in Nazareth. But Jesus could not release it. Because it was trapped in their unbelief. And there's one thing that even Jesus can't do. One thing that even the Son of God can't do. Even Jesus cannot override your unbelief. And the people in the audience, he's so wonderful. Does that not scream heresy to you? It does. Why? Because you're not unstable and untaught. Because you're not falling for every wind of doctrine. You're not being carried about by the winds of the false teacher, his schemes, his attempts to throw you off the course. It's tragic. What's going on? Creating this entire culture of untaught and unstable believers, professing believers. And don't get me wrong, we're not the only game in town. There are tons of really well-trained, very stable men of God who teach in this city on any given Lord's Day. And this is true of the whole world. There are many men who get it right, who do it right. But there are far more who continue to prove that they're unstable and untrained. And why do these things persist? Because they're never questioned. They're never challenged. They're never examined. The people that sit under this kind of teaching never reconsider in Berean fashion what's going on. You know, the entire Reformation itself would have never happened were it not for God's gift of certain men in the Roman Catholic and Anglican churches of the 16th and 17th centuries who took it upon themselves to be Bereans. That's how the Reformation started. Sensing that doctrinal error was running rampant in the church at large, they refused to be led any longer by those men who were untaught and unstable. And they immediately began to seek to return believers back to the pure apostolic teaching of the Lord and His apostles in the Scriptures. Now, why is this so important? Why can't we just agree to disagree and go along to get along? It's so important because of what Peter says is to come of those who are untaught and unstable. Those who carelessly, recklessly, and continually distort the Word of God. Peter says they do so to their own destruction. And understand this. This applies to those who teach falsely with either intentionality or not intending to. You're held to the same standard. Error is error. And you dare not be found promoting it. In fact, this is why those who are called to pastoral ministry are held to such a high standard by the Lord. We have one of the clearest warnings in James 3, verse 1, where James writes, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur stricter judgment." Why? Because we have to guard every word that we say. Are we perfect at it? No. I've told you before, I once attributed the writing of Pilgrim's Progress to Paul Bunyan. For those of you who aren't laughing, it's John Bunyan. Paul Bunyan was the guy with the big blue ox and the axe that he chopped down trees. I might occasionally mix Peter and Paul's names. But again, that's something far different than portraying the fact that I might be untaught and unstable. In 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 7, Paul exhorted his young protege Timothy, saying this, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside the fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." The type of people that Paul was warning against are running rampant within evangelicalism today. And they're doing so because the people are letting them. By not being Berean, by not being fully educated on the Word of God, as you can be, they're letting it happen. Later on in that same passage, Paul sums up his counsel to Timothy. Verses 18 through 20, he says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." You want to put yourself on a path to stricter judgment? Just become a teacher of God's Word. Not a very appealing thought, is it? If you're truly called, it is. If you're truly called, you'll stand with no fear, except the fear of the Lord Himself, which is constant in the life of the pastor. But if you're not unstable and you're not untaught, you can make confident assertions because thus saith the Lord, because you are that workman who has been approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you're truly called into pastoral ministry, you won't be able to do anything else. I've shared with you before what Spurgeon used to share with his first day students in the pastor's college. Remember what that was? Listen to what he said. It's recorded in his lectures to my students. He says, "If you can do anything else, do it. If you can stay out of the ministry, stay out of the ministry." He continued, "If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor, a grocer, a farmer, a doctor, a lawyer, a senator, or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way." You can do anything, do that. But again, Spurgeon knew that if his students were genuinely called, if his students were those to whom the gift had been given to rightly divide the word, if they had the indwelling Holy Spirit to help them avoid falling into the temptation that so many false teachers fall into, he knew that they would enjoy the most rewarding, most stimulating, most edifying, most useful work that can be carried out by any mere mortal. And guess what? While these things are especially true where pastors and teachers are concerned, this also applies to every one of you this morning. you're all called to the same standard. Some of you are thinking, well, I don't teach. I'm not a pastor. I don't have a Bible study. Do you teach your children? Same standard applies. Teach them, thus saith the Lord, and not thus saith mom and dad. What's that imply? It implies that you know what the Lord has said. It implies that you yourself have done the work to clearly teach your children the unadulterated, undiluted Word of God. Are you doing that? Well, I don't have any children. Whew, guess I'm off the hook. You married men, are you washing your wife routinely with the Word? Are you making sure that she understands what the Word says? Or are you negligent in that area and it's more what I say than what the Lord Himself says? Be careful. We're all teachers in our own respect. Well, I'm really off the hook because I don't have any children or a spouse. Do you teach others at work? Do you try to share the gospel with people just routinely in your life, which you should be doing? In whatever way you're gifted to do that, are you doing that? You too need to know what the Lord says, lest you be found to be one who is unstable and untaught. As Peter puts it in verses 17 and 18 of our text this morning, and this is not going to require a great deal of exposition, so don't get nervous. Oh, he's just now in verse 17. Will that guy ever shut up? No. Peter says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what beforehand? Knowing how you should live, being diligent to be found by the Lord in peace, spotless and blameless, knowing what you've been faithfully taught from the Scriptures about these things. He says, knowing all this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. You've no doubt heard that to be forewarned is to be forearmed. This is what Peter's saying here. Knowing the truth for yourself will prevent you from being carried away by the error of unprincipled men. It'll keep you from falling from your own steadfastness, and it will help you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. This is how we should live. If we have the Spirit indwelling us, if we have been identified by God's grace as His children, this is how we should live. Are you living that way? I hope so. Why? Because the ultimate reason we live this way is to give God the glory. God is not glorified in laziness. God is not glorified in insolence. God is not glorified with a lackadaisical attitude. God is glorified to the uttermost when we're the most diligent in learning and applying His Word. And I'll just close with what Peter closes this book with. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.